Amen. You guys can be seated. So good to worship with you guys this evening. If this is your first time being at City View Church, I want to say thank you so much for being here. I want to introduce myself real quick. My name is Seth, and I'm on the staff team here, and it's been a joy to worship with you guys. If you have your Bibles, I want you to go ahead and open them to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We've been in a series this summer. Every summer, we've gone through a book of the Bible in the wisdom literature is what it's called. And this year, our lot fell on Ecclesiastes. Now, if you've been with us at all this summer, it's been a pretty good series. I hope that you guys have enjoyed it as much as we have enjoyed the challenge. But it's been a really, really good time. Real quick, if you would say that you are from the South, okay? Like, if you would say, like, nah, I'm from the South, would you raise your hand real quick? Where are you at? I see that hand. Amen. Okay, yes. Now, raise your hand if you would say, no, I am not from the South. Okay, I see you guys. Yeah. Now, here's the thing. People from the South are weird. All right, there's just no other way to put it. Like, we're weird, and like, we say really weird things, especially if you're from Louisiana. They say some weird things over there, y'all. Look, those are my people, and I'm telling you, they say some stuff that even I couldn't interpret for you guys, right? But from the South, generally, we also say some weird things. Sometimes, like, if people aren't from the South, and they roll up down here, and they're listening to what we say and how we say it, they're like, these people talking? What language are these people speaking? Right? But there are also some, like, there's some phrases or some sayings that we Southerners have that when I started looking into these as I was preparing, I was kind of shocked at how many I say, like, on a regular basis. And I was kind of like, man, I'm super from the South. But listen, if you know the phrase, you can say it with me. Or you can just give a hand real quick when I say it. Here's a couple of the phrases that Southerners say. You ready? The early bird catches the worm. Come on. If you don't know what that is, if you're not from the South, you're like, man, that's kind of a weird way to start a sermon. The idea is that you rise up in the morning, you get the worm, I guess, whatever. Here's another one. Here you go. Strike while the iron is
hot.
All right. Y'all are really good at this. Praise God. I was worried how this would go. There's no use crying over spilled milk unless, like, you're trying to feed a screaming baby. And then, like, that's a three-month-old. And then you spill the milk. And then it's like, my wife's looking at me like, what have you done? You know, with those kind of, then there's use maybe a little bit to cry. But when you, some of those, you kind of start to wonder the origin, you know, like, when I've experienced it now, I'm like, oh, I know who wrote that one, right? I know where that one came from. What about this one? Don't put the cart before the horse. How about this one? A bird in hand is worth two in the bush. Yeah, that's a good one, huh? I use that one a lot. How about this one? There's more than one way to skin a... Now, that one's weird. Like, if we're going to be honest with you, like, okay, like, who's skinning cats? You know what I'm saying? Like, which one of you guys are out here? And who was like, before that was written, was like, man, this is the only way I know to skin my cats, right? You know, like, who is stuck in that kind of problem? Here's the last one. This is a good one. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Before that one was written, husband and wife are there. They're looking at each other. They're like, should we? Should we just toss it? You know, what do we do? We don't know what to do. And then she says, no, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And thus, the aphorism was born. Okay, look, these are some common phrases, some common sayings. We've been going through Ecclesiastes, and as we've been walking through the book, if you're just hopping in for the very first time, the theme of the book is really interesting because there's the author of the book who has compiled the teacher, or Ecclesiastes, or Koheleth, it's another title, the teacher's lessons, if you will, their lectures or phrases. And so this author has kind of compiled all of these teachings that this teacher has taught. And thus, the book of Ecclesiastes was born. And what we find in chapter 10 is that we're now moving from the theme, the primary theme, that everything is vanity, or hevel was the word that we looked at, a vapor, a breath, smoke. Everything is meaningless in life. We're moving from that theme now into the heart of what wisdom literature really, really is, and that there is some truth to be learned. And in chapter 10, there is a collection of phrases, often that were popular back in the day when this was written. It would have been well known. And now these phrases have been collected to articulate a general truth, a truth that we're going to learn, we're going to unpack tonight. If you're taking notes, the title of tonight's message is this: The Cost of Foolishness. The Cost of Foolishness. Now, what I want to do is I want to go ahead and read. We'll read our passage, and then we'll take a little bit of time to unpack it and look at a few different verses. And so, if you're with me, I want you to go ahead and I want you to follow along. In chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, it says this. It says, "Dead flies make a perfumer's oil ferment and stink." Sheesh, we are off to a weird start, right? "So, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise person's heart goes to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his heart lacks sense, and he shows everyone he is a fool. If the ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your post, for calmness puts great offenses to rest." Verse 5, "There is an evil I have seen under the sun." There's our theme again. "An error proceeding from the presence of the ruler." Verse 6, "The fool is appointed to great heights, but the rich remain in lowly positions. I have seen slaves on horses, but princes walking on the ground like slaves. The one who digs a pit may fall into it, and the one who breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. The one who quarries stones may be hurt by them. The one who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen its edge, then one must exert more strength. However, the advantage of wisdom is that it brings success. If the snake bites before it is charmed, then there is no advantage for the charmer. The words from the mouth of a wise person are gracious, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words from his mouth is folly, but the end of his speaking is evil madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No one knows what will happen, and who can tell anyone what will happen after him? The struggles of fools weary them, for they do not know how to go to the city. Woe to you, land, when your king is a youth and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, land, when your king is a son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the roof caves in, and because of negligent hands, the house leaks. A feast is prepared for laughter, and wine makes life happy, and money is the answer for everything. Do not curse the king, even in your thoughts, and do not curse a rich person, even in your bedroom, for a bird of the sky may carry the message, and a winged creature may report the matter." Now, on the surface reading here, it's a little complex. It's as if you were from the West Coast and you got dropped in South Alabama near Dothan. Somebody, can I get an amen? Amen. You're dropped into this context. We read it and it's kind of like, what is this place? What's going on here, right? But if we start to do a little digging, we notice that throughout this passage, 9 separate times, actually, the idea of foolishness or folly is mentioned. And it's mentioned specifically in contrast to the idea of wisdom. What the teacher is doing is the teacher is taking what could have been popular sayings from the area, popular sayings during that time, or sayings that they crafted in and of themselves, in a way to generalize and articulate the truth of foolishness versus wisdom, and the value that wisdom has, a life of wisdom as opposed to foolishness has. So the question that I want to ask ourselves and ask you before we kind of get into it is, what does it look like for you and I to live lives of wisdom? And I think in order for us to live wisely, we would do well to study the nature of foolishness. If we want to live wise lives, we might as well understand the nature of foolishness. If you're taking notes, there are three considerations about the nature of foolishness that this passage reveals. The first, consider foolishness in your reputation. Consider foolishness in your reputation. Let's look at the beginning again, starting in verse 1. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil ferment and stink. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise person's heart goes to the right, but a fool's heart goes to the left. There is a very clear segregation happening from the wise and the fool. Even when the fool walks along the road, his heart lacks sense, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. The foolish person's life, name, reputation will become blatantly obvious. It will be in stark contrast to someone who lives a life of wisdom and honor. Now, that first part, again, is pretty interesting. A dead fly, right? You think of a dead fly, you think of a fly, something being very, very small, right? Almost inconsequential. But what would happen is, during that time, a nice expensive jar of perfume, all it took to ruin the hard work of the perfumer was something as small and inconsequential as one dead fly to find its way into the perfume. It would get there, it would begin to ferment, and then the very thing that was once a pleasing smell became a stench. The idea here is that even a little foolishness, even the smallest act of foolishness, can taint the pleasing aroma of a wise life in the context of relationships and in other people and how we are viewed. Things in our lives that to us, maybe nobody will notice this. Maybe, you know, this really doesn't matter. But when people hear about it, when people know it, what once maybe was a name worthy of honor and considered wise now is tainted with this foolishness. The author has already referenced the idea of a good name or a name of reputation being equated to that of a sweet perfume. And what I want you to think about is a good name, a name of reputation, a name of wisdom, and a name of honor is good because other people find it pleasing and they want to be around it, right? It's something that is enticing and something that makes people say, what is that? It makes people turn their heads. A good name is like that of a perfume. The idea of outweighing a little outweighs maybe even a whole lifetime of wisdom and honor. The idea here would have been that of like a scale, where in the olden times they would have used to determine the value of something. How valuable is my life of wisdom and honor? Let me just put this little bit of foolishness on it, and you will find that the scales tip. But the word outweigh can also mean, it can mean to overshadow. It can mean to overshadow something that literally covers over another thing. My life of wisdom and honor, my life of integrity and blamelessness that I have lived and strived after, that one thing that I thought was just so inconsequential, that one act of foolishness, that one sinful thing, that temptation that I gave into, that one thing It has now been overshadowed. I think, and maybe just because of the circles that like I'm in, or people that I'm connected to, or like people that I follow, I think of a pastor who lives a life of wisdom and honor, has this reputation in the community for being someone that others can look up to and strive after, someone that people want to be around, who found themselves caught in one little act of foolishness, something, maybe it was just inappropriate messaging. Maybe they weren't removed from their pastorate or anything like that, but that one little act of foolishness, now when you think of those people, it almost overshadows everything that they've done, right? It almost seems to taint everything that they have lived up to and lived up for, right? The idea of a little outweighing or a little overshadowing a lifetime of wisdom and honor is worthy, I think, of consideration. We need to think about it. As believers, we ought to be known for being those that not only act in a way that is wise and honorable, but in a way that, like a good perfume, is something that people want to be around. And we ought to be vigilant. We ought to be careful. We ought to consider foolishness in terms of our reputation. We need to consider the weight of our actions, because it only takes a little foolishness to outweigh even a lifetime of wisdom and honor. That's the first consideration. Consider foolishness in your reputation, the teacher says. But next, consider foolishness in your ambition. Consider foolishness in your ambition. Now, this is a big one. Let's look down at verse 5. Follow along with me. There is an evil I have seen under the sun. And I love the preface here. This one particular act of foolishness is now being associated with evil too. An error proceeding from the presence of the ruler. The fool is appointed to great heights, but the rich remain in lowly positions. I have seen slaves on horses, but princes walking on the ground like slaves. Another translation, if you're reading from another translation, it in verse 6, it may say, folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. The idea here is that there were people who would be placed by a ruler or someone in authority in a high position in society or in a house or in a land or whatever it may be, who simply were not fit for those positions. They were not ready. And they always, it was guaranteed, made a fool of themselves and those who placed them there. It is in the high places, high positions, that the opportunity for foolishness is amplified. And here, unfortunately, here is another way that pastors and even ministry leaders, it's not exclusive to this, is why I wasn't just talking about that, but I think the idea of pastors and ministry leaders illustrate this point really, really well, that there are positions, there are accolades, there are places that many people in, unfortunately, in the context of the church, are striving and chasing after, trying to just climb the ranks, do what they got to do to get up there. And then we look around and we wonder why there are so many stories of pastors and ministry leaders, the rise and subsequent fall of these guys, because they were set in such a position of authority and prominence in whatever kind of environment it was, whatever place it was, they strove after that, and then eventually you were found with a moral failing or whatever, acting in a foolish way. I think of many leaders. I think of people that I once read and I once listened to. I follow their podcasts. I listen to their sermons. It seems to be something that regularly is occurring in our culture. When I think of this, I think of being removed from ministry positions and people falling from ministry positions and high places and stuff. I think there's a couple things to note. Oftentimes, they were in a position of prominence, and they got to the point of moral failing because they probably shouldn't have been there in the first place. Oftentimes, that's the case. They got there, and quite frankly, they should have never been put there. And the second thing, they got into a position, and when you look around and you look at the situation surrounding them, there was significantly less accountability than there should have been for the level of position they found themselves in. There's a couple of things that you'll find pretty common in that occurrence. I also think, as I was thinking about this passage, I was driving around, and I can't remember where I was in Marietta, but this is a very common thing. If you drive around, you'll notice that as you come through on back roads or intersections, you're making a big curve, oftentimes you'll find that there is a collection of crosses and memorials dedicated to individuals that lost their lives in a car accident or something at that particular intersection. And as I was thinking about this idea, it reminded me of something like that, where those individuals, they weren't particularly like bad drivers or in error or anything like that, but there's such a collection of accidents and tragedies taking place at that intersection because there's something particularly dangerous about it. And in the same way, there is something particularly dangerous about striving after and chasing a high position when you aren't ready and when there's not enough accountability. Any of us, like those pastors and ministry leaders, at any given moment could fall. There's nothing particularly evil or horrific about those ministry leaders or anything like that. Nothing that you and I would not be tempted to do the same thing were we to find ourselves in that position. But there's something dangerous about that particular intersection. And so I'm saying this. I'm not saying you shouldn't strive to be good or be successful or work your way up the ranks or anything like that. My encouragement to you, when we think about wisdom, is proceed with caution. Proceed with caution. Check your heart. Monitor your own heart and your own pride. Why are you chasing after this? What about that particular position would give you satisfaction? Or like, why are you pursuing it? You may find at the very top, it was a trap all along, and now you're being caught in foolishness. That's my encouragement to you, is seriously consider that. A friend of mine once told me, as we were having this conversation, talking about ministry leaders falling and stuff like that, he said, look, everybody's trying to climb a ladder. We're all trying to do it in some way or another, whether socially, whether professionally, whatever it may be, we're all trying to climb a ladder. The problem is, when you get to the top rung, the fall is way harder. And he told me this, I'll never forget it. He said, if you strive to stay on the bottom rung, he said, if you stay small, you'll fall small. The truth is this, we will all fall. We will all make mistakes. Jesus said it this way. He said, he who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I think that's probably the big difference. Are you striving after? Are you chasing after? Do you have an ambition pursuing that position for yourself? Are you exalting yourself? Or are you humbling yourself? That's the big difference that I would encourage you to consider. Whatever position, whatever place, whatever height you are trying to achieve or to acquire. If you stay small, you'll fall small. The second consideration. The third is this. Consider foolishness in your communication. Consider foolishness in your communication. Let's look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, the words of the mouth of a wise person are gracious, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words from his mouth is folly, but the end of his speaking is evil madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. Oftentimes you can tell some person who is acting in a foolish way because their mouth just don't stop. They will talk themselves straight into foolishness. No one knows what will happen, and who can tell anyone what will happen after him. I want you to skip down to verse 20. Look at this. This is where we'll spend our time here in a second. Do not curse the king, even in your thoughts. And do not curse a rich person, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the sky may carry the message, and a winged creature may report the matter. The Bible has much to say about how we use our words, right? The Bible talks plenty about the power of words. If you read it, if you go through it, you will find over and over and over again that it is important that the people of God monitor their words, right? One thing I want to note in verse 20, in this particular verse, is that the idea of cursing a king, cursing a ruler, cursing, talking about someone in a high position, a position over you, or whatever it may be, talking about is, we would probably more so use the idea of gossip, right? Talking about someone, we may not necessarily curse them, but we will talk about them. We'll talk about them in a way, especially that doesn't honor God. That's gossip, right? The Bible speaks very clearly and plainly about the foolishness and the sinfulness of that, right? The idea of gossip, but again, what I mentioned earlier is that what the teacher is trying to do, he's trying to take common ideas, common phrases, common sayings to get his audience to understand a particular truth that has now become a biblical truth, right? And so what you have in verse 20 is the author actually took, there's an ancient Egyptian proverb that was widely known during the time that this was written, and it said this. It said, a word is a bird. Come on, somebody. Say it with me. A word is a bird. A word is a bird. Listen, a word is a bird. It says, once released, no man can recapture it. The idea that you would have, if you would have managed to have captured a bird in your hand and you released it, you will never recapture that same bird. That's the idea. A word is a bird. The teacher here is saying, or a bird from the sky may carry the message. A winged creature may report the matter, right? You don't know how. You don't know what happened. It is a literal mystery how the thing that you said in private, that very person found out about. That's the scenario here that the teacher is referring to. And it's nice, honestly, as a preacher, when the Bible provides the illustration. You know what I'm saying? Like, I ain't got to come up with it. The Bible provides the illustration for us to think about. But cursing another, especially, again, someone in authority or over you, gossiping about them, is incredibly foolish. It is as foolish as if you were to say it in your own bedroom, because a bird will come along eventually and take that very thing you said in private to the person you did not want to find out. So when you think about your own situations in life, people that are above you, people that honestly have wronged you, maybe they've hurt you, maybe they're handling a situation that you're like, I cannot believe they're doing it this way. I cannot believe that they said that, or they did that, or they acted this way. When you think about those kind of scenarios, my encouragement to you is, remind yourself, consider your communication, because a word is a bird. Even in your thoughts, it says. Even in private, it says, do not curse them. Again, like I said, the Bible has much to say about the power of words. The Bible says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Bible also says the power of life and death is in the tongue. If you struggle with gossip, if you struggle with the temptation to say something to someone about someone, if you struggle with that temptation, I would submit to you that you don't have a mouth problem, you have a heart problem. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Here we find that what words are coming out here, like a bird, is heading to the ears of the person we're talking about. What is coming out because it is in here. You don't have a mouth problem, you have a heart problem. And my friend, no behavior modification or trying or working really hard at like, man, I gotta watch my mouth. I just need to be better at watching my mouth, you know? No, it's not gonna work. Because it's not a mouth problem. It's a heart problem. You gossip and you have the temptation to gossip and to say things about other people because it's in your heart. And a heart issue is not a behavior issue, it's a gospel issue. It's a gospel issue. Your heart is, our hearts are the way that they are, and they speak, and evil comes out of our mouths because we all are sinful people. All of us, whether we know it or not, need and are dying for a new heart. A heart to be recreated so that no longer death comes out, but life comes out. It is a gospel issue. All of these things, the foolishness and the wisdom, all of it truly is a gospel issue. We can boil them all down to a gospel issue because they're a heart issue. So if you're taking notes, as we wrap it up, I'll say this. When you think about your life, when you think about the nature of wisdom and foolishness, as the teacher is trying to do here to just contrast these ideas, give us some language we can hold on to. For believers, for people who are followers of Jesus Christ, we now get to approach life and think about wisdom and foolishness in this way. I tell you this, as a Christian, you must carefully consider the cost of foolishness. The thing that you think is inconsequential, the thing that you think really doesn't matter, the things you think are good things, you're trying to chase and succeed, right? The things that you think, oh, they will never hear me say this. Those things, we must seriously, carefully consider it because there is always a cost. Always. Jesus talks about the relationship between foolishness and wisdom. He preaches a sermon, the most famous sermon ever recorded, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and then 7. And at the end, he gives his invitation. I've talked about this before. He concludes his sermon with the contrast of wisdom and foolishness. This is what he says in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the wind blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash." You see, Jesus himself had the understanding that we are all living in this tension of living wisely and living foolishly. He understood that his listeners would have grasped, even back in Ecclesiastes and in Proverbs and in other parts of the Bible that talk about the cost of foolishness and the value of wisdom. He knew that. And then he brings it to himself and he says, the wise person is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. It's like one who built it on a rock, because when life comes crashing down, and it will come crashing down, the person who's living a life of wisdom, obedience to the words of Jesus Christ alone, built upon the finished works of his life alone, their life only will stand. But those who live foolishly, those who think it just doesn't matter, right? I'll live and act the way that I want to, doing what I want to, their house, not if the winds come, not if the rains blow, when it will come crashing down. There is always a cost to living foolishly. Jesus brings this whole idea back to himself in the end of his sermon. And when we look to Jesus, when we see how he lived his life, we see that he modeled a life of wisdom and honor and blamelessness that his integrity gave him, right? He also showed us that in the kingdom of God, the way up is actually down. So much so that he himself modeled that. Being in heaven in perfect communion with the Father, the Bible says that he descended, that he came to earth. He took on flesh. He lived a life. He came down. Not only did he come down to earth to be amongst his creation, he went down into the tomb after he was killed. He went down and was buried for 3 days. Because he first descended, the Bible says that he was given the power. God's own Spirit raised him from the dead, resurrected him, and then he ascended back with the Father. And he is seated at the right hand today. Because of his humility, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be exploited, taken advantage of. He came out of heaven to earth so that you and I, if we would put our faith and trust in him, not only would be empowered to live wise lives, right? Not only receive the power by the Holy Spirit to make wise decisions, to act wisely, but we would actually receive the power to have eternal life with him forever. This is the gospel message. The idea of wisdom and foolishness is a heart issue. And my friend, if you're in here tonight and you heard me preach and you're like, okay, great, now I just want to be a better, wiser person, it's not going to happen. It can't happen apart from the Spirit of God and the gospel message renewing and changing your heart. So if you are here tonight and you're saying, you know what, I've never trusted in Jesus Christ. I've never known that he came to make a relationship with God possible. The Bible says if you repent from your sins, if you turn from your foolish, evil, and wicked ways, the life that you once lived, it's not worth it. I promise you. If you would turn from that and you would believe in what Jesus Christ has done for you and how he loves you and gave his own life so that you could have eternity with him, if you would believe in that, the Bible says that you will be saved. That you will be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You'll be given a new spirit and able to live a life according to God's word, to Jesus' words, in obedience to him. For those of us that are believers, we will all still face these very same temptations. Temptation to try to build our own name, to do our own thing. Temptations to chase whatever idea of success we've been told is good and right. Temptation to speak about others when they're not in the room. We're all going to face it. My encouragement to you is to not only remember the words of Ecclesiastes, not only remember the words of Jesus, but to remember and to look at continuously the life that Jesus lived. And from there, you'll find your power to live wise lives. This is the good news of the gospel, even in the book of Ecclesiastes. So no matter where you're at, no matter what you've done, no matter what it took for you to even get here tonight, my friend, if you do not know Jesus Christ, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. You can repent and believe even tonight. With heads bowed and eyes closed, here's what I want to do. I want to encourage you, if you're in here tonight and you're saying, yes, Seth, that's me. I honestly have been living foolishly. I've been living for myself. I've been doing things that I know I shouldn't be doing. And I've never repented from my sins. I've never turned to Jesus. And I know that I'm here tonight because I'm ready to surrender my life. My encouragement to you would be right now, in your own heart, you can do that. You cry out to God. You be honest with him. He already knows everything you've done. He knows everything that you've been through. He knows everything that you will go through. And he says, come. He says, you can come to me if you turn. And do that in your own heart. For those of us maybe in here who are believers and followers of Jesus, I hope that tonight maybe you have maybe reevaluated, maybe you've considered and you've looked carefully at the way you're living your life, and maybe you've seen something. Maybe you've recognized something that's like, man, that's foolish. I don't need to do that anymore. I need to turn from that. Right now, you have the opportunity to repent. You repent, and then my encouragement is this. Look to Jesus. Look to his life. Look to his love, look to his heart, look to his finished works on the cross for you. Look to the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father so that you might come and be with him one day. And he's coming again for us. Look to Jesus. Father, we worship you tonight because of who you are God, we worship you because you sent your own son. God, we worship the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, the name that you have given him. You gave it to him and you have set it high above all other names. God, we worship him tonight. We thank you for what you're doing in and through the life of our church. And Father, I pray right now, if there's anybody in this room that does not know you, that feels far from you, somebody in here that's been living foolishly, God, I pray that you would empower them, give them the courage to do what they need to do, to repent, to turn, to follow you, Jesus. We love you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.